Okay. See you tonight. Love you too. Yes, I know I'm leaving early. Yes, I know it's 2 hours early. It's first day on the job. I don't want to be late. Okay, see ya. Huh. Still there after all these years. Huh. Wow. My goodness. There's a lot of you here. What brings you here? Oh, you want to hear about that? Well, I guess I do have some time. Let me set my stuff down. It was one of the most risky things I had ever done. You would consider it unthinkable. A death wish. You don't just go to the house where the person who wants you dead is staying and knock on the door. Not unless you're armed, at least. I had no idea how this was going to turn out. I'm sorry. Let me introduce myself in case you don't know me. My name is Ananias. No, not the one who fell over dead for lying in church. No, not the high priest either. No. I guess it was sort of a common Jewish name. Ananias. It means the Lord is full of grace. I had no idea at the time just how meaningful that name would be. Let me explain. Have you ever had a bounty on your head? I mean, where someone is looking for you and you know that when they find you, they're going to drag you and your family out of your home and beat you and throw you in prison and eventually kill you. You've probably seen it in your, what do you call them? Movies, yes. I hope you've never had to experience it yourself. I've felt it. I'd been living in Jerusalem at the time. It was the center of the Jewish world. All the great parties happened there. Passover, Pentecost, Purim, Sukkot. We knew how to throw a feast. It was also a political hotbed, a place of intrigue and conflict. They were common. I'd been among the earliest people to follow Jesus. It was amazing. What was happening those first few years, you wouldn't believe if I told you. I watched paralyzed people, people that I had seen with my own eyes, not be able to walk, stand up on their own 2 feet, the picture of perfect health. For a season, it seemed like people were coming to follow Jesus in droves by the thousands, just as he promised would happen. It seemed like nothing could stop it. Back then, I don't know if you realize, you couldn't just pray a prayer and say you believe and then go on with life as usual. No, believing in Jesus meant life change. It included all the positive, all the benefits, all the freedom, of course, but it also meant risk and danger. You see, even though we had not abandoned our Jewish roots when we came to follow Jesus, the Jewish establishment viewed him as an imposter, and they were just as determined to get rid of us as they had been to get rid of him. They told us with a united front, even though some of their own leaders had started to become part of our movement, they said that if we continued to talk about Jesus, that they would have us all arrested and killed. Of course, we couldn't just stop talking about him. This was not just another religious philosophy for us. We knew Jesus, the person. We knew he was alive. We couldn't anymore stop talking about him than we could stop breathing. But things got a lot harder after Stephen. Maybe you've heard of him. Wise beyond his years, he was so full of potential. That was one of the saddest losses of that whole season. When they killed him, it gave their side a boost. We started to realize that their threats were not just idle intimidation, that they meant what they said. They were going to make good on those threats. For many of us, Stephen's death was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, we didn't turn away from Jesus, of course. We just realized that Jerusalem was too dangerous. We had to go somewhere safer, get away from the action. So lots of us headed up north to Damascus, you know, one of the oldest cities in the world, just outside of Israel in Syria. There were a number of well-established Jewish synagogues there. We figured we could just blend right in, kind of let things die down back home, escape the persecution that was starting to become the norm in Jerusalem. once we did that and settled into our new homes, things started to calm down a bit. We were able to actually step away from survival mode for a little while and reflect about all that had been happening. When we did that, we remembered what Jesus had said to us. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and even in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It was a great pep talk. And when the Holy Spirit came, we were raring to go. To the ends of the earth, we said. And it seemed like nothing could stop that movement. Right there in Jerusalem, people started putting their faith in Jesus and having their lives changed and becoming part of our community. And yet, truth be told, the movement stalled. Right there in Jerusalem. It wasn't getting out. There were many, many people in our region, Judea, outside Jerusalem, who needed to hear the good news of how Jesus could forgive them of all the wrong they had done and heal them of all the wrong done to them. Not to mention the countless non-Jewish people, the Gentiles outside of Judea. The message wasn't getting there. How would we even begin to get to them? I mean, at least in Jerusalem, the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah. They had read about him, so some of them at least were open to hearing what we had to say about Jesus. But outside of Judea, I mean, what about the places where they hadn't heard all of God's promises, where they weren't expecting a rescuer to come? What about the places where the governments would consider our worldview to be hostile to their way of life? What about all the people who would scoff at us for believing that God made a way to know him through a Jewish carpenter who had died the death of a criminal, or all the academics who would laugh at us for believing that miracles happened? Surely you must know a little bit about how that feels. Jesus has tasked you with telling people in your world about him and the life that he brings, and yet it must seem as though so few of them are actually interested in what you have to say. Some of them are just apathetic. Others are downright hostile to your message. How are you ever going to share with them in your part of the world about the one who you know can transform their lives for all eternity? I can tell you now, looking back, that Jesus is able to remove any hindrance and even turn an obstacle into someone who supports the mission, but I had no idea back then how that could possibly play out. Well, as we wrestled with these thoughts from the safety of Damascus, we started to see the strange irony. Maybe you've already seen it. You see, what we thought was the worst thing that could possibly happen, the death of Stephen and the persecution that resulted, those events were actually what led us to begin fulfilling the words of Jesus. Do you see? They forced us out of Jerusalem. Now, maybe our motives weren't the best. Fear, after all, is why we fled. But we didn't stop talking about him. And so what happened is that now, as we left Jerusalem, people in the rest of Judea were hearing about Jesus. I even heard that in Samaria, where no self-respecting Jew would go, a whole town came to believe in Jesus. And now that we were in Damascus, the movement was crossing international borders. It's hard to believe, looking back, that Jesus had done it that way. I mean, it wasn't exactly the ends of the earth yet, but it was at least movement. That's when he asked me to do the unthinkable. Jesus, that is. I know some of you won't believe me, especially if you haven't experienced it yourself. But I'm telling you, it really happened. I saw him, Jesus, in a vision. It's hard to describe to people who've never experienced it before. There was something otherworldly about it, something surreal, and yet it was more real than the ground I'm standing on. I was at home in Damascus one day. I got up early in the morning while it was still dark. I was taking advantage of the quiet house before anyone else woke up to do some praying. And as I sat there. No one else was awake. I didn't hear any footsteps, or I didn't even hear a door open, but suddenly I had this unmistakable sense that there was someone else in the room with me. And when I looked up, I swear to you, Jesus himself was standing there. I don't know how to describe what I felt then. Maybe you understand this. Have you ever had a dream about someone who you love very much that you haven't seen in a long time? Maybe someone who's passed away, or someone who's moved away very far and you haven't been able to see them or talk with them in ages. And when you have a dream about them, you realize you're with them in the dream. You know that feeling you get? That uprising of emotion that just overflows in tears, and all you want to do is embrace them and never let go? That's what it felt like. I was in the presence of the living Jesus. In that moment, time stood still. Nothing else seemed to matter. Even before he spoke. For a split second, I had to pinch myself and ask, is this really happening, or did I eat some bad matzo last night? Then I remembered what the prophet Joel had said so many years before about what would happen when the Holy Spirit came. He said, your young men will see visions. And I realized it was really happening. Jesus placed his hand on my shoulder and he looked deep into my eyes, sending waves of warmth and love into my soul as if to melt away my defenses for what he was about to say. In a voice that was strong and yet caring, he said my name, Ananias. Yes, Lord? I want you to do something for me. Okay. He said, I want you to go over to Straight Street. You know, the house where Judas lives, not the traitor. It was another common name. I can do that. He said, there's a man staying there. I want you to go ask for him. He's expecting you. His name is Saul of Tarsus. He saw you in a vision, much like this one. He saw you place your hands on him to restore his sight because, you see, he's been blinded. As soon as he said the name, all the emotion I had felt changed. All those positive feelings were replaced with the fear and anger and frustration that came rising up once again. You see, of all the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who were persecuting the people of Jesus, Saul was the most zealous. He was the ringleader. In fact, he was the one, when Stephen was killed, who oversaw the whole thing, making sure that it ended with Stephen dead and that the Romans didn't find out. He had made it his personal mission to get rid of the Christians once and for all. If I could think of someone in your day to compare him to, it might be the terrorist mastermind, Osama bin Laden, when he was alive. Saul had become a self-appointed inquisitor. He was the one who was going to go all over Jerusalem and yank followers of Jesus and their families out of their homes and beat them and imprison them and kill them. And it wasn't enough for him that we had left Jerusalem. No, he wasn't content to have us gone. He had to track us down 150 miles away, a week's journey in Damascus, Gentile territory of all places. He had gotten an extradition order from the high priest to come to our city and round up Christians, take them back and have them killed, much like Stephen was. If I were to go to the house where he's staying and knock on the door, that would be like signing my own death warrant. That's crazy, Jesus. Why would I ever do such a thing? And then Jesus said something that I would never have imagined him to say in a million years. He said, this man, Saul, he's my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles and their peoples, their kings. Hold on just a minute. This doesn't make sense. And then Jesus added one more thing. He said, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. Well, that part I could handle. Suffer he must. But the Gentiles? My wheels were suddenly spinning. Could this somehow be the breakthrough that we were waiting for? All those people outside of our region who needed to hear the good news of Jesus? You mean to tell me that Saul, the number one threat to the Christian church, the enemy of the Christian movement, he's going to become an evangelist? He's the one who will take your movement to the ends of the earth? Not only is he going to stop harming Christians, his angry, bitter, proud, arrogant, hateful heart is actually going to be changed so much that he will be our champion? If those words had come from anyone else, I would have told you there's not a snowball's chance and you know where. But this was Jesus, and this was real. More real than anything I had ever experienced. Just imagine the implications if if what Jesus was saying were true, if Saul can be changed, anyone could be changed. Just as suddenly as he came, he left. I knew in that moment that I had to act quickly. You see, if my wife woke up and found out what I was doing, she would surely try to stop me. She would tell the others in the church. They would come and tie me down. They would never let me go to Saul where he was staying. So I started out walking just at first light. Walked through the old city. What a beautiful city. In fact, Damascus is one of the most beautiful cities in all of Western Asia with its ancient olive groves, the river Barada. You would have loved it, but I didn't have time to stop and smell the roses on this morning. No, I knew I had to get there to Straight Street before the crowds arrived. You see, even today, it's still the main east-west thoroughfare in Damascus, a busy place. As I neared the house, I started to sense that if I didn't hurry up and make this happen, my doubts were going to win. I couldn't linger. And as I knocked on the door, my heart was pounding out of my chest. I started to wonder, what if this really didn't happen? What if I just dreamed up this whole vision of Jesus? What if Saul really hadn't had a change of heart? What if he would just use me to infiltrate the Christian church and haul us all back to Jerusalem and have us killed? The servant came to the door. Much to my surprise, she said that they were expecting me. I'll never forget what I saw when I walked into that room where Saul was sitting. The Saul that I had seen once before and heard so much about was a force to be reckoned with. Not a large man, necessarily, but an aggressive, assertive, intimidating presence. The man that I saw sitting on the floor of that room was just weak and pathetic. He obviously hadn't had a bath or shaved in a long time. I could tell from his color he probably hadn't had anything to eat either. He just looked broken, humbled, and I could sense that he was at least as nervous as I was. He couldn't see me, of course, and he heard me come in. He didn't know if I was there to help him or hurt him. After all, in his world, it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But you know, in that moment, all that I felt for him was compassion. The anger, the desire for vengeance, it all left, because here was this man who had once thought himself so strong, and he was now so weak, so helpless, so needy. "Who's there?" he called, his voice trembling a little bit. "I'm Ananias," I answered. A brief flash of recognition shot across his expressionless face. And then as I started to walk over and move closer to him, he kind of cowered back a bit in fear. I was just trying to think of what I should do. I mean, I'd never done this kind of thing before. I thought about what I had seen Peter and John do so many times when they healed people. What they had seen Jesus do when he healed lepers, he always touched them. So I walked over to Saul and I placed my hands on either side of his face, my thumbs on his eyebrows. At first, he probably thought I was going to shake him or choke him or something. But I put his fears to rest when I moved in close to his face and I said, "Saul, it's okay. You're my brother." A look of shock came over him. How could this be? The most dreaded enemy of a Christian church is now being called a brother? This feared fanatic is being welcomed into the family? That can't be. I continued, "Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He lowered his head into my chest and sobbed tears of relief. When he looked up, I wiped away the tears from his eyes, and with them came some kind of scales, almost like little pieces of snakeskin that had been shed. And when I cleared all that away, he looked up and his eyes instantly came into focus. It was clear that he could see me now. There was a basin of water over in the corner of the room, a big one that they used for washing clothes. He and I both looked at the same time and we exchanged a strange, knowing glance. We knew what had to happen next. I mean, just think of how ironic this was. The man who just days before was ready to kill anyone who was baptized in the name of Jesus was now wanting to be baptized himself. As strange as it may sound to you looking back, it was one of the greatest privileges of my life to baptize him, to proclaim that even he had been made new by Jesus. Well, baptism might have been the first order of business, but breakfast was a close second. He hadn't eaten for 3 days or had anything to drink. I was pretty hungry myself. So we sat down, and Ananias and his family made us a lovely breakfast. No ham and bacon yet. We hadn't come that far, okay? But figs and biscuits galore. As we sat there and saw Paul, this is how you know him probably, he started to regain his strength. I had lots of questions. Quite a few gaps needed to be filled in. You see, all I knew was what Jesus had told me in the vision, and it wasn't that much after all. Oh, these things you guys have really do keep your tea hot. My goodness. I wish he'd had those back then. You see, this kind of thing doesn't just happen. You don't see someone this zealous, this determined, this powerful, just doing about face. Something concrete must have happened. What was it? How had he gone from being the most feared enemy of Christians to wanting to be baptized in the name of Jesus? So Paul explained that all of his life he had believed in a God of the strong, if you will, a God who likes people who are strong enough to keep the law of Moses, obey all the rules, a God who would send a strong Messiah to conquer all of his enemies. So when Jesus came along proclaiming that people who humble themselves will be exalted, even dying the death of a criminal cursed by God on a cross, Paul knew that couldn't be the Messiah. No way. And so he made it his mission to squash the whole movement. Of course, the movement grew, and every time it did, it just made him more and more determined to stop it. There was something else. He said that there were these experiences that were like goads. You know what a goad is, right? I mean, you may have them in your day, not around here so much, but a long, sharp prong that maybe a rancher would use to get cattle to move in the right direction where they can find food and shade and water. He said that there were these experiences that were like that. There were all these miracles that he had seen. As much as he tried to explain them away, he couldn't. They were happening. There was his conscience that told him that no matter how well he kept the rules, that there was a problem in his heart that he couldn't fix. And there was Stephen. He was there after all. The way Stephen died was just unnatural. At first, Paul kind of chalked it up to the fact that maybe these Christians were just too weak or stupid to fight back. But no, as he thought about Stephen, he realized that was a brilliant man. He argued brilliantly, and he died with tranquility. He even forgave his enemies right before he died. Of course, the more these things would come into his mind, the more he would just suppress them, try to get them out. The more determined than ever he would become to stop the Christians. If Jesus were real, he were going to have to capture Paul's attention in a unique way. Maybe you see a bit of Saul in yourself. Maybe Jesus has been gently prodding you in a certain direction. Maybe to even surrender to him what's ultimately best for you, and you've persistently resisted. I don't know, but Jesus cares about you enough, just like he did Saul, to capture your attention. Well, he went on. It was amazing. You know, people talk about how they set out to find God. Some people talk about making a decision for Christ, to use that language of a few years back. But I have to tell you, the more Saul talked, the more I realized he had been in no mood whatsoever to consider the claims of Christ, much less make a decision for him. No, Jesus sought out Saul, not the other way around. When Saul set out for Damascus a week before, if you had told him he was going to be baptized in a few days, he would have had you committed or killed. He told me that he and his entourage had been traveling, and they were almost here, almost to Damascus. In fact, they could see it off in the distance, beautiful oasis surrounded by desert. That's when it happened. Suddenly there was this bright flash of light, almost like an explosion. He couldn't see. It was all white. It was so strong it knocked him to the ground. Before he could even look up, he heard this voice calling his name. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" All he could think to say was, "Who are you?" The voice continued, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." In that moment, something clicked in Saul's mind. He realized if he was actually persecuting Jesus, hold on a minute. He thought, "I've never persecuted Jesus. I've just persecuted his followers. Jesus is dead. If persecuting them is the same as persecuting him, he must be alive." His claims must actually be true. He stood up thinking that maybe the brightness of the light had worn off, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see it. It all turned to darkness. And the voice said one more thing. It said, "Saul, go on into Damascus. When you get there, I'll tell you what to do next." Maybe you can't appreciate the experience of being blinded by a sudden flash of light or knocked off your feet. Maybe the experience of hearing this story dozens of times has numbed you to its reality. Maybe the space of 2,000 years has desensitized you, but make no mistake, Jesus had Saul's attention. Well, he was so shell-shocked when he got to the home of his host that, like I said, he couldn't eat or drink. He hardly even slept. And he just sat there in the darkness for days. And in those 3 days, he thought long and he prayed hard about all that had happened. He came to realize that for all those years, he had really been serving a God that he had constructed, a God of the strong. It's actually something that we do ourselves. We construct the God that we want to worship, as you know. Of course, he looks different here than he did for Saul, but Saul realized what all of us have to realize, that there is a God who is really there, and that we must accept him as he really is. Well, as he thought, he remembered all the stories he had read from the Hebrew Scriptures, all the prophets, and he started to see them in a new light. He started to reconsider who God was. He remembered the sacrifice, or I should say the near sacrifice, when, you know, Abraham offered up Isaac and God provided a ram so that Isaac could live. He thought about the temple and all the sacrificial system, all those thousands and thousands of lambs that had been killed over the years. He thought about the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, how he said that the Messiah would be cursed for our transgressions, die for his people. And suddenly it all made sense when he considered it all in the light of Jesus. God wasn't a God of the strong. Jesus didn't die to prove that he was a fake. Jesus died under the curse of God to take away our curse. In Jesus, everything came together. God is a God who sent not a conquering Messiah, at least not the first time, but a Messiah who would suffer for his people and be cursed for us, to take it away from us. And God doesn't like and accept people who are strong enough to keep the rules. He accepts people who acknowledge how weak they really are, how much they need him. Well, in those days of darkness, Saul also reconsidered who he was in light of Jesus. And in his brokenness, he was finally able to admit that no matter how well he had kept the external rules, there was one commandment that he just couldn't measure up to, and it broke him. Do not covet. It's not an outward commandment. It's an issue of the heart. Desiring what someone else has so much that you're not content with what you have. And the more Paul thought about it, the more he realized that he had a problem of the heart that he simply could not fix. And he eventually came to the place that he cried out in desperation to God, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he waited in darkness for an answer. He said that the answer would come when I walked in and said my name, Ananias. You see, he was a good student of Hebrew, Paul. He knew what my name meant. The Lord is full of grace. In that moment, it started to come together for him. He said that when I put my hands on him and called him brother, that he felt something he had never felt before, that his spirit started to come alive and he realized that Jesus was the answer. He heard the words in his head that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He realized that Jesus was the one who could rescue him from the consequences of his sin. Jesus was the one who could overcome all the damage he had done to the church. Jesus was the one who could take us enemies and turn us into brothers. And finally, he said, when I embraced him, it was as if for the very first time he was resting in the arms of a loving father instead of relying on what he could accomplish for the God of the strong whom he had imagined. Well, everything that happened after that was sort of like one of your action movies. In fact, they should probably make a film about it. Paul immediately sensed that he needed to go see the other Christians in Damascus, ask their forgiveness, get to know them a bit. As you can imagine, they weren't too keen on that idea. They had never imagined that he could be changed. I remember the first time I went with him to one of their house church meetings as they were praying, I walked into the door with him, and instantly some of the larger men in the room stood up and took a defensive position. They thought he was there to get them. They couldn't have imagined this man would be changed. I shudder to think what would have happened if I hadn't been there to vouch for him. I mean, I don't want to toot my own horn, but I don't think it would have ended well. But by the end of the evening, they were as convinced as I was that if Saul can become a follower of Jesus, anyone can. And that was the beginning of a pattern that would play out in several different cities over time. Paul would first go to the Christian leaders, if there were any, and ask their forgiveness and get to know them. They would be suspicious of him at first, of course, and think he was up to something sneaky. But eventually they would become convinced, and then he would go straight to the Jewish synagogues. And you should have seen their reaction there. I mean, this guy was the rising star of the Jewish hierarchy, the chief persecutor of Christians. And now he was proclaiming to them that the one he thought was an imposter was actually the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the risen Messiah. They couldn't believe it. In fact, if I tried to think of something in your day, that would kind of be like George W. Bush campaigning for Hillary Clinton, or so I'm told. That kind of thing doesn't just happen. But this man had been radically and undeniably changed. Well, for that reason, he was instantly perceived as a threat to the Jewish establishment, of course, because as powerful and effective as he had been opposing Christians, he was at least as powerful in speaking of Jesus, at least as effective, and everywhere he went, they would invariably try to kill him. Looking back now, it's actually a little bit funny if you think about it, how predictable it was. Like the time in Damascus when they were so hell-bent on killing him that they stationed assassins at every entrance or exit to the city around the walls just to catch him if he tried to get out. In fact, it was so bad that we had to take one of those big baskets that they put the sheaves of wheat in and hide him in the basket under some things and sneak him out through a hole in the wall at night. That kind of thing happened often. He went to Jerusalem. He had to go there to meet the apostles. And the first time that he went, I wasn't there to go with him, of course. And they thought it was a trick. Surely he was there to infiltrate their ranks. But somebody came to the rescue and vouched for him. This time it was somebody that you've heard of, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He stuck his neck out. He risked his reputation to assure them that Paul really had been changed by Jesus. Can you imagine how things would have turned out if I hadn't been there in Damascus, or Barnabas hadn't been there in Jerusalem to vouch for him? I mean, all of church history could have been different. Kind of makes me wonder about you. Who might come into your life or your church who needs you to vouch for them, risk your reputation for them? After all, when broken people start to come around, things can get a bit messy, and they need an Ananias or a Barnabas to walk alongside them as they discover life with Jesus. Well, of course, it wouldn't be long till the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem tried to kill Saul as well. And the apostles thought they had to get him away for a time. So they sent him down to the nearest port city, and they put him on a ship and sent him off to his home city where he was born, Tarsus, a long way away. And he would lay low there for the next 7 or 8 years. But all the while, it was amazing. People kept receiving Jesus, having their lives changed, becoming part of our community, our new way of life. It was as if this movement couldn't be stopped. Once again, the world's fiercest opposition couldn't stop the spread of the good news of Jesus. Jesus had not only removed the biggest obstacle, but turned him into a friend of the mission. And when the dust all settled, and I reflected back on what had happened, I realized where things stood now. Jerusalem? Judea? Samaria? Had been reached, and with Saul on our side, the chosen instrument, why, we were poised to go to the ends of the earth. It was exactly what Jesus had promised. Of course, I didn't just recount that whole story because I like to hear myself talk. It's because what happened back then in my life can happen in your life today. Don't you see this? Through an encounter with the living Jesus and through friendships with courageous Christians, Saul went from being the most feared enemy of the church to the greatest evangelist ever. If Jesus is powerful enough and gracious enough to change him, he is powerful enough and gracious enough to change anyone. Just think for a moment. Think about the person who you could least imagine being a follower of Jesus. The person most likely to make fun of you for your faith in Him. Least likely to tell someone else about Him. Now think. Just imagine what it would look like if they received Jesus. If they started telling other people about Him as well. It may seem impossible to you now, but I've got to tell you, it's not. That's who Jesus is. That's the kind of thing He does. And I would dare you to imagine He just might use you to introduce people to Him, to discover the grace that He gives, and to make them a part of the unstoppable mission too. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus.
If you've been here for a while, you probably pick up on certain parts of the service. I'll come up and say a prayer, and then we'll stand up and